the day after, and he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up, and he began to speak, and delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea, and throughout all the region round about. So that with that way of introduction, I will ask Brother David Ellis to come and give us that talk on the subject, The Miracle at Nain.
Good evening, brethren and sisters. We have a very interesting study this evening. It's going to take us on quite a diversity of expositional routes. But first, I'd like us to establish the facts of what happened from the narrative. Well, Luke chapter 7 commences with the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Capernaum. He then heads out of the city on a road that approaches a place called Nain. Nain was a small place, and at the gate of the city, Jesus and a great throng who have followed him out of Capernaum meet another large company who are bearing a coffin coming out of Nain for burial. And the Lord Jesus Christ is moved with compassion for the widow, who is the young dead man's mother. And Jesus says to her, Weep not. And he says to the son, Arise. He is raised from the dead, which convinces those present that Jesus is indeed a prophet and God has visited his people. And quite understandably, this causes a great stir throughout the region round about of Judea and beyond. Well, the first expositional route that we want to take in connection with this isn't immediately obvious. There is another place sighted on the same road not far away, just a few miles down the road. And that place is called Endor, as in the Witch of Endor. So turn with me, please, to the 1st of Samuel and chapter 28. And it's an account, I'm sure, is quite well known to us. We'll pick it up at verse 7. We need to read quite a few verses, but 1 Samuel 28 and verse 7. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on another raiment, and he went. Two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life, to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by Yahweh, saying, As Yahweh liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. And then said the woman, Who shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul? And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing Yahweh is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? And Yahweh hath done to him as he spake by me, for Yahweh hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and given it to thy neighbour, even to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of Yahweh, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath Yahweh done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, Yahweh will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. Yahweh also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread at all, day nor night. This is the situation, the place of Endor is literally a handful of miles down the same road to that which the city of Nain is sited upon. So what we've actually got is two very different resurrections on the same road. In the days of the kings, we have a woman who has a familiar spirit. She acts as a medium with the dead. Now, presumably, she's a ventriloquist pretending to be a necromancer, but we don't know. What the woman can and cannot do, we do not know. But she is clearly terrified at what actually happened, and she cries out in fear. Samuel says to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" Well, the law was very clear about this sort of person and the sort of things they got up to, and that it shouldn't be tolerated. If you turn with me, please, to Exodus and chapter 22. Exodus 22 and verse 18. Exodus 22, verse 18. "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." Seems very harsh, doesn't it? The witch of Endor was condemned to destruction by Almighty God. And the resurrection she saw, whether it was real or whether it was imaginary, filled both her and King Saul with absolute terror. So now let's turn to Deuteronomy in chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 10 verse 17. "For Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not person nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear Yahweh thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen." And so the Lord God executes judgment for the widow. His mercy and his law provides for those that are lonely, those who are desolate, those who are immigrants, helping them in the time of their need. The Lord is a God of compassion to the vulnerable widow. He is also a God of destruction to the witch. He executes judgment, discerning between right and wrong, and because of this, we are told we should fear him, in the sense of we should have a sense of respect and reverence towards God. Now, if you turn with me to the New Testament, please, to James in chapter 1. James James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And I think that's a very interesting connecting verse. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ on that road toward Nain exercised himself in pure religion. He selected the bereaved widow, a widow indeed, someone who was under pressure, someone who was burdened. And the Lord Jesus Christ selecting her and revealing the character of God, he took away her pain and suffering in a resurrection. What a contrast with King Saul. On the same road, defiled himself, associating with a woman with a familiar spirit through a supposed resurrection. And Saul did the absolute opposite of keeping himself unspotted from the world. It's an interesting series of connections, isn't it? Well, the second route we want to look at is more observational. We need to understand what the scenario would have looked like and what it would have been like to experience it from the point of view of a bystander in its setting. Well, W.H. Thompson, 1806 to 1894, spent over 25 years living in the land and visited Nain. He writes in The Land and the Book, "We shall pass over to Endor, and then around the eastern slope of Little Hermon to Sulam. This mount is now called Jebel Edduhi," pronunciation is bound to be wrong, "and that small hamlet on the northwest corner of it is Nain, famous for the restoration of the widow's son to life. It was once a place of considerable extent, but is now a little more than a cluster of ruins, among which dwell a few families of fanatical Muslims. It is in keeping with the one historic incident that renders it dear to the Christian that its only antiquities are tombs. These are situated mainly on the east of the village, and it was in that direction, I presume, that the widow's son was being carried on that memorable occasion. It took me just an hour to ride from the foot of Tabor to Nain, and the path lies near the watershed between the Shera and the Kishon. The soil is deep and fertile, as it is along this road to Ain Diffa, as the home of Saul's far-famed witch is now called." Nain, the word Nain, means a pleasant place, and it's been suggested that the reason why it was called that was because from Nain you had this beautiful panoramic view of a fertile valley below. It was very picturesque. It was a lovely spot in an abundant, fruitful area. The only thing that marred it was the curse of death. And that's our backdrop. Luke 7 and verse 11. "It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people." You may have noticed many disciples and much people. So there's a lot of people following Jesus to Nain. It's a really big crowd coming down the road, and they're happy. The reason why we can say they're happy is because they've been rejoicing over the healing of the centurion's servant that has just happened at Capernaum, where they're coming from. And leading the group is Jesus, the Prince of Life. Coming in the opposite direction, out of Nain, is what must have been another very large group of people, because at the end of verse 12 we're told there are much people of the city. Leading that group is the widow in mourning, with the bier. And after the custom of the time, there would have been a lot of weeping and wailing and a great expression of anguish. The two groups meet near the gate of the city. The prince of life at the head of the one group meets the power of death at the head of the other. Luke 7, verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, Weep not. He came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him unto his mother. Jesus said to the widow, Weep not. And then he helped her when no one else could. That same man who was moved with compassion to do that is now our great high priest. So that we can find strength in our frailty, in our weakness, in our distress. This is a practical illustration of the fact that the man, Jesus Christ, is moved emotionally within at the distress of others. This is the man who will speak for us in the presence of Almighty God, so that we should find grace to help in time of need. In the darkest moments, God through Christ responds to the petition of faith. For the Lord Jesus Christ is moved with compassion. Well, the third route we want to take, expositionally, is around Jesus touching the bier. Luke 7 verse 14 again. Luke 7 verse 14. Jesus came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. See, the mourners are carrying the dead body in a funeral receptacle of some kind, presumably upon their shoulders. And Jesus touches the coffin. The bearers stand still, and Jesus commands the young man to rise from the death state. If we stop and think about it, this is the equal and absolute opposite to what happened when Uriah touched the Ark of the Covenant. Turn with me, please, to the 2 Samuel in chapter 6. Again, we've got to read quite a few verses to get a bit of context. 2 Samuel 6, verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of Yahweh of armies that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before Yahweh on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on timbrels, cornets and cymbals. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the Ark of God. And David was displeased, because Yahweh hath made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of Yahweh that day, and said, How shall the Ark of Yahweh come to me? So David would not remove the Ark of Yahweh unto him unto the city of David, but David carrieth it aside unto the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Here in Samuel, we have an organised company of people who are transporting the Ark of the Covenant toward a city, whereas the bier was coming out of a city. Here, the people are having a celebration with songs and music, a celebration, whereas at Nain, it was a funeral procession. The Ark of the Covenant represented the glorified saints as the immortal king priests of the kingdom age. It was, in one sense, the representation of God's life. Within it was written law, speaking of God's word, and the bread that did not corrupt, speaking of eternal life, and Aaron's rod that budded, speaking of resurrection and priesthood, which contrasts with the content of the bier. It was a dead body. It was a corpse. A foolish man named Uzzah, who was sinning in driving the ark on the back of a cart pulled by oxen, when he should have been bearing the weight himself upon poles, reached out and took hold of the ark to stop it falling off the cart, and he was struck down dead by God. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ, in loving obedience, doing the work of the Lord, is moved with compassion, not laziness, to touch that which defiled, and Yahweh through him gave the blessing of life. Now I think this is the most important of the routes that we're going down. And I say that not because I have a personal preference, but because I believe there's a direct connection through Psalm 68. If you turn with me, please, to Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and verse 4. I sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families, he bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. See, the Lord Jesus Christ had revealed God to the people as the great judge of the widow. And he'd taken her, a mourning, solitary woman, and he'd given her family back through raising her son, one who had been brought out of the prison house of death. The commentators inform us that Psalm 68 was written by King David to celebrate the successful carrying of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The psalm also projects forward in time to that time when Jesus Christ and the saints, the antitypical Ark, moved from Sinai to Jerusalem. All of these things are tied together in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are ignited by his compassion to act in raising to life the widow's son. Well, we have two routes left to follow. But first, one quick mention of another which you may wish to pursue yourself. In the gospel record, there are three occasions when we are specifically told that Jesus raised the dead. The widow of Nain's son that we're looking at, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. Three is the number of the seed or resurrection, so we might have expected that. You may be aware that Elijah and Elisha were together involved in three resurrections. They're recorded in the 1 Kings 17, verse 17 onward, 2 Kings 4, verse 18 onward, and 2 Kings 13, verse 20 onward. Scripture doesn't do coincidences. I would suggest to you that they are connected, and it's something that you might need to or want to look at yourself. At the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, once Jesus had ascended into the heavens, the apostles and the disciples met in an upper room having prayer meetings. At one of these, Peter expounds from the scripture how prophecy had been fulfilled in the actions of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, and the scripture also instructs that his position should be passed on to another. If you turn with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 20. 20. Acts 1, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. The qualifications required to be the replacement of Judas were very particular and very strict. They had to be in the company that had followed Jesus for the whole of his ministry, from the beginning and the baptism by John to the very end. Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would give them a perfect remembrance of what had happened. But in order to remember what had happened and to be a suitable host for the Holy Spirit, then you had to have been there in the first place to have seen it. In addition to this, specifically, they had to have witnessed the risen Lord. So to be an apostle, you had to have personally, physically seen the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son, the resurrection of Lazarus, and the resurrection of Jesus himself. Otherwise, you were not in the running for the job. With Jairus' daughter, she had just died, and she was still lying in the house. With the widow of Nain, it was the next stage on, in that the body was being carried out of the city to be buried. With Lazarus, it was another stage on, in that he was in the grave, a cave with a big stone on it, and the people said, he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. So corruption of tissue was fully and demonstrably underway. In respect to the believer, the power of Jesus to raise the dead was indisputable. It did not matter if you were male or female, Jesus had raised both. It did not matter if you were young or old, Jesus had raised both. It didn't matter if the corpse was fresh or if it was partially corrupted, Jesus had raised both. Jesus had proven in action that he had the power to restore people from the dead, no matter what the circumstance. And this was of prime importance because the powerful Sadducees refused to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Let's turn to Matthew in chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so Jesus says, the Heavenly Father is a powerful and living God. The faithful who have died are described as being alive, because through the power of God they shall live forever through the resurrection of the dead unto eternal life. To deny the resurrection is to deny that God is powerful and living, is what Jesus is saying. The great religious controversy of the first century was between the Sadducees and the apostles. Then within the ecclesia itself, between on the one hand, those who believed the Sadducee view that the resurrection was a lie, that keeping the law of Moses should continue, and on the other hand, the faithful who followed the apostles' doctrine and practice. Turn with me, please, to the 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. First of Corinthians chapter 15 and commencing at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The Apostle Paul had to contend long and hard with those within the meeting and prominent in the meeting who refuted the resurrection. Paul had to explain how the doctrines of salvation fitted together as a pattern, and that the resurrection was a crucial part, a fundamental part of that integrated understanding of God's plan and purpose with man upon the earth. Paul starts his argument before the verses we read by saying the scripture talks about the resurrection and lots of people have actually seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn now to Hebrews and chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God requires faith through belief in his word, but he provides lots of evidence that what he's saying is true. The three separate occasions relating to Elijah and Elisha that were witnessed. The three occasions when Jesus raised the dead that were witnessed. The fact that Jesus was seen on many occasions by many people after he rose from the dead. All of these things are evidence that the Lord is a God of the living and not of the dead. And this connects into our final little route for the evening. The Lord has demonstrated that he is a God of compassion, that he has the power and motivation to act in delivering from death. At Nain, the Father demonstrated this through his beloved Son on a road. Well, a road is about the journey between two places. And resurrection is the point on a journey between two states, that of death and life, the world and the kingdom. Let's return to Psalm 68. Because, interestingly, the psalm is about the point in the journey between life and death, the world and the kingdom, in a number of different applications or ways. One application is to the time when the Hebrews, having come out of Egypt, wandered through the desert and then entered the land of promise. Egypt was synonymous with death and the world. The land of promise was synonymous with life and the kingdom. God, who is the giver of life, was there on the road between the two places. One application is to the ministry of Christ. The people travelling from the law through Moses to the covenant of promise, from death to life. And Jesus is the revelation of the transforming power of the life of God. Now, I appreciate some people want to bury this psalm purely in the wilderness journey long ago, but we can prove that that's wrong by the way verse 18 is referenced in Ephesians and related to Jesus Christ during his ministry and beyond. Psalm 68 verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that Yahweh God might dwell among them. So if you turn with me to Ephesians in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, we'll pick it up at verse 17 for context. Ephesians 4 verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's quoting Psalm 68. Now he that ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the believers received grace because Jesus went down into the earth and was resurrected to life. This was his ascension. This was his leading captivity captive. It was the triumph of over the power of sin and death, both for him and for all those who should believe upon him. The gifts for men correspond then to the gifts of the Holy Spirit apportioned to those that ministered in the first century to the needs of the developing ecclesia. Well, another application to Psalm 68 is that future time when the saints take the road from Sinai to Jerusalem, when Elohim arises and his enemies are scattered. You turn with me back to the psalm, to Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and verse 5, that which we read earlier on. Psalm 68 verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. You see, what the Lord God, through Jesus Christ, did for the widow of Nain, he's going to do for us. Because he is moved with compassion for our plight. And that's the truly wonderful part of our little study, isn't it? We who are powerless and lonely and in prison with the devil as a horrible jailer. Jesus destroyed the devil. He's going to set us free from sin and death, and he's going to gather us into the wonderful family of God. Because he's seen us suffering and he has had compassion upon us. Let's turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, it is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We, brethren and sisters, were dead in sins. We were heading only to our grave, but Jesus has raised us up to spiritual life, with the prospect of a resurrection and inheritance in a spiritual, physical body. God has given the power to do this unto his beloved Son. And all that we need to do is to demonstrate in some small measure faith and works, that God, through his Son, should have compassion upon us and our plight and take us from the state of death to the state of eternal life.